Boker Tov, everyone. Welcome to the Aliyah Day. Glad you are here. Glad to be with you. Baruch Hashem. It is a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It is a beautiful day in Jewish history. As Rebbe Zin just wrote in the chat comments here, that today, the 27th of Heshvan, is the day that Noah and his family were permitted to leave the ark. The judgment is over. The waters have completely dried up. It is time, God commanded him that it's time to leave the ark and go repopulate the earth. Move on with life. Let the past be the past. Learn from it. Grow from it. Let it shape us into the people that Hashem wants us to be. This is where we get to thank him for the struggle. We get to thank him for the trial. We get to thank him for the loving kindness he showed us in allowing us to walk through it. And we get to now walk in newness of life and do our best to not make the same mistakes. And more importantly, to use what we've learned to grow the kingdom of God and help others not to make those mistakes. Baruch Hashem. Shalom, Yochanan from India. Glad you're here. Baruch Hashem. Glad everybody is here this morning. Jan, Roy, welcome. Tanjanika, welcome. Hadassah, welcome. Anna, welcome. Glad you're here. Who else do we have? Shoshana, Keith, Baruch Hashem. Glad you're here. Welcome. It's about time for us to go to Oklahoma again. We'll have to figure that out. Tirza Sue, welcome, Tirza. Glad you're here. And Ahava, Baruch Hashem. Tirza, I feel like the Lord is saying, mango curry chicken. Just saying. Just want to throw that out there. It's just a for what it's worth. All right, so let's look at some insights today. I want to go back and look at an insight. Actually, towards the end of Chaye Sarah, I was just looking at a few things here as I was getting ready to see what we might want to highlight and mention. And just some really good stuff here. So we're going to kind of touch back to the sixth Aliyah of Chaye Sarah. Get kind of a running start as we go into more of Toldot. Which remember, Toldot, we're talking here about the life of Isaac. And of course, we're getting into the story of Esau and Jacob and so on. But looking at this, this insight is talking about when Abraham took his new wife, so, Sarah has gone on to the Olam Haba, and Abraham has now taken a new wife whose name is Keturah. And there is the general belief is that Keturah is the is really Hagar, that Hagar has had a change of perspective. She has kind of left her old life. She's converted to Judaism fully and formally, so to speak. And meaning that it's not just, it's really in her heart now. And as a result of that, she's changed her name to Keturah. There are others, however, that believe that Keturah was not Hagar, that she was in fact a Canaanite woman that Abraham married. But either way, it doesn't. Whatever the solution is to that isn't really matter. I want to draw your attention to something though, because I think there is an illusion here. And that if we look at chapter 25, for those of you who have the scriptures in Hebrew as well, Ivrit, I want you to notice something that I think is a divine illusion, because the book of Genesis is teaching us about primarily, well, about a great many things, but primarily about the patriarchs. But the climax of the book of Genesis is really the story of Joseph, which is a favorite topic of mine, because Joseph, the life of Joseph, is absolutely the type and shadow of the life of the Messiah. We've been speaking here a lot about patterns, divine patterns, and the life of Joseph, everything about the story of Joseph, is an absolutely imperative pattern about Messiah. And it seems like the life of the patriarchs, and particularly the life of Jacob, is all about Joseph ultimately. Why? Because in the Midrash Rabbah, Joseph is actually referred to as the savior of the world. And Joseph is going to be the messianic prototype of the suffering Messiah, which is why when the Messiah comes first, he is known as Messiah ben Yosef, which is the suffering Messiah. Now listen, real quick here, just as something popped into my brain. Keturah was telling me, our Keturah here, was telling me that she received a question from somebody online, and she was subsequently answering the question via email or what have you. But it's a very common question that happens, and I want to equip you, if I can, just really quickly, okay? So most people who come into this way of life, most, come from previously some type of Christian denomination, and most typically, not always, but most typically some type of a Protestant Christian denomination. And there is a belief, and you see this, it comes out in a lot of pseudo-messianic groups and so-called Hebrew roots groups or whatever, that it has to be word of God only. I only want to do what the scripture says and nothing else, no other external writings or whatever. And the problem with that is it's impossible to do, right? There's just, show me somebody who says they're word of God only and give me 3 to 5 minutes with them and I'll prove that they're not word of God only by their own life and belief. And it's not to be mean or critical. It's just to point out that it's really quite impossible to live by the word of God only. You just don't have, there's just not information in the word of God to live by the word of God only. And it was never intended to be so, which is why we have the oral Torah. Okay, the rabbinic writings, the ancient rabbinic writings that teach us how we're supposed to live out the written Torah. That's the purpose of the rabbinic law. The purpose of the Talmud, for instance, the purpose of the Talmud is not to create a whole new list of made up laws. That's actually fantasy. What the Talmud actually is the teaching of the ancient sages some of whom were with Moses, who teach us how to live what the Bible commands. That's the whole purpose of the Talmud, is to teach us how to live what the Bible commands, okay? But what happens is that Christians, former Christians or whatever, come into this movement and they have been conditioned, mentally conditioned, to believe that everything can be found in the Bible. And so when they get into the Jewish world, they run into what we call anti-missionaries. These are Jews who do not believe in the Messiah, who want to try to convince people that Yeshua is not the Messiah. And of course, they approach it from a completely Christian point of view, but that's neither here nor there. And they'll tell people, well, where is that in the Tanakh? And so the Christian, the former Christian, whatever, all they have been told is that everything has to be in the Tanakh, and so they begin to find problems, right? And the anti-missionary says, see, I told you it's not there. So this person writes in, and they say, for instance, this is where I'm coming to with this. This person says, I don't see anywhere in the Tanakh where it says anything about the Messiah coming twice. I'm sure, I would have to guess, I don't know for sure, but I feel confident that this person probably read that objection somewhere in some anti-missionary publication or whatever, and it stumped them. Because they look in the Tanakh, and sure enough, there's nothing in the Tanakh that insinuates, infers, implies, says explicitly that the Messiah is going to come twice. There's nothing there. And they're like, uh-oh, what do I do? Well, here's the answer. You ready for it? It's not there. It's not there at all. It's not in the Tanakh. It's not in the Torah. Nowhere. In fact, there's nothing explicitly about the Mashiach in the Bible. By Bible, I mean Tanakh. It's just not there. There's actually, did you know this? You don't know this because we have been conditioned to read into the text on a more drash or sod level, to read into the text that that is speaking about the Messiah. But if you read the text on the Peshat level, there is actually nothing in the Tanakh at all that teaches us about a literal Mashiach, which is why you had groups like the Sadducees who didn't believe in the Messiah at all, which is why you have Reformed Jews who do not accept, right, as authoritative, the oral law, which is why they don't believe in a literal Messiah. So you see, there's really nothing in the Tanakh at all about the Messiah. So where does the concept of Messiah come from? First of all, the fact that there will be a Mashiach, period. Where does that come from? Where does that concept come from? The fact that the Mashiach will be anything, right? Anything, you pick it. Anything you believe about the Mashiach, where does it come from? It actually comes from the oral Torah, the rabbinic literature, the Pharisaical literature. So here's the thing that most people don't know about themselves. If you believe in the Mashiach at all, no matter who it is, of course it's Messiah Yeshua, blessed is his name, but if you believe in the Mashiach at all, if you believe the Mashiach is going to be coming into the world or he's going to be doing anything, if you believe in the Mashiach at all, you necessarily must believe in the oral Torah because that's where all that stuff is found. It's a fact. So yeah, there's nothing in the Tanakh that speaks about the Messiah coming twice. Nope, not there. There's nothing about the Messiah in the Tanakh, period, but certainly not about him coming twice. So how do we find this stuff? How do I know the Mashiach going to come twice? He's going to come as Mashiach ben Yosef and later be resurrected and come as Mashiach ben David. How do I know that? Where do I get that from? The answer? Talmud, Midrash, Zohar, and a plethora of other commentaries. The Messiah coming twice is a part of Pharisaical rabbinic literature. And by the way, it's not up for debate. It's not up of he might come twice or we don't know. It's a matter of fact in Judaism. The Mashiach comes twice. Now, some Jews may not be aware of this because just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that you know everything. Just because you're Orthodox Jewish doesn't mean that you know everything there is to know. And, you know, it's not necessarily true that everybody's going to know, but it is a matter of established fact. Now, this is where we get this. It all comes from the oral Torah. And so Yosef is the prototype of the suffering Messiah. 100%. 100% the prototype of suffering Mashiach. And so if we look at this, there's an interesting, if we look at chapter 25 and verse 1, if you have the Hebrew, I want you to look at the very first word of the first verse. Now, some people can read Hebrew, some people can't, but it says here, Ve'yosef. Now, what's interesting about this is it's Ve'yosef, which is, well, The phrase is Vayosef Avraham, which literally means Abraham proceeded. There is a continuance here. But what I find interesting is that when you spell the name of Yosef, you spell it Yud Vav Samek Pei Sofit. In our first word here, it is Ve-Yosef, which is Vav Yod Samek Pei. So it's Yosef with the Vav on the other side of the Yud. In other words, all the letters of Yosef's name are in this word. So the literal translation of this is Abraham proceeded, you know, Ve-Yosef Avraham Ve-Yikach Isha. He took a wife. Veshema Keturah, whose name was Keturah. Now, the sentence here is just simply telling us that Abraham continued, he proceeded. The word means continued. So we could read this as Abraham continued in his mission. In other words, even after Sarah died, which was, Sarah was his partner in this whole thing, but when she passed away, he continued doing what he was supposed to be doing. But what I find interesting is this, it says Vayosef. So in other words, there is an allusion here to Yosef. Like all of everything that Abraham is doing is leading up to the suffering Messiah. It all has to do with Yosef. This is in Genesis 25 and verse 1. Vayosef Avraham, Vayachach Aisha, Vayashma Keturah. Now, I often say there's nothing new in the New Testament. That is literally true. There is nothing new in the New Testament. There's not a concept in the New Testament that is by any means new. And I've mentioned before how we don't want it to be new. You don't want it to be new. I'm telling you right now, if you're somebody who's new to this channel and you have believed that God had to come and get rid of that old covenant and create a brand new covenant, and somehow that's a good thing, I'm just telling you right now, I need you to trust me on this. You'll learn as you'll understand as you keep learning. You don't want that. You do not want that. I know you think you do, but trust me, you don't. Because to insinuate that we need a new covenant, the old one needs to be a nice little bow tied, you know, tied around it. At best, needs to be filed in the archives. At worst, needs to be destroyed, burned. And we need this new covenant of grace and all this stuff, which is all fantasy. You don't want that. Why? Because you don't realize it because, again, mental conditioning. But whenever we say we want God's old covenant to be gone and we want this new covenant, it implies that there's a problem with God. We've been conditioned to think something different. But it's if you list, take a step back, kind of try to shut off your brain from all the mental conditioning and just look at what we're trying to say here. When we say we need a brand new covenant, it means there was something wrong with the first covenant. Think about that. Selah. Who created the first covenant? Was it Moses? No. Who created the first covenant? Oh, that was God. You know, it's like people say, well, God gave us this, and then he realized that we couldn't do it, so he gave us Mashiach. That means God made a mistake. He made an error. That's what it means. It means that God changed at the very least. So you don't want it. You don't want that because that makes God kind of like not very reliable. So it says here, Abraham's remarriage in the latter days of his life was but the continuance by Yosef in a new form. Okay? This was a task to which his entire existence was dedicated. Now listen to this. I want you to listen to the verbiage. This actually comes from Rabbi Monk. And this is a Orthodox rabbi, does not believe in Yeshua yet, and all this kind of stuff. But I want you to listen to the verbiage here, okay? Please. It says, he was devoted to the propagation of belief in God by virtue of his missionary spirit, reinforced by extraordinary intelligence and eloquence, and through his love of others, his kindness, and his hospitality. Abraham had succeeded in converting entire nations to the belief in God. Now, with Isaac's marriage ensuring that the whole of his spiritual heritage would continue in perpetually, Abraham undertook to form new generations. To be sure, less imbued with the spirit and ideal of his son Isaac, as had come from Sarah, but nevertheless capable of carrying his divine message to still other pagan peoples. And as so, as soon as they grew up, Abraham sent these children to far-off lands of Asia. He was aware that these children, born of foreign mothers, could not be messengers of his doctrine in all of its purity, but still he understood that the first rays of light, which they could carry to these regions, still spiritually in darkness, would gradually disperse the shadows of night to make way for the radiant brightness of truth. In other words, what we have here is a divine pattern, another one, that these generations that came from Abraham and Keturah were, Abraham intended them to be missionaries for the gospel, and he sent them where? To Asia. Where were the disciples sent? Asia primarily. So you see the pattern is going here and showing us this is how God does things. And guess what? When Abraham sent these people to Asia to carry the message, it wasn't a different message. Now he knew that they didn't have the same spiritual insight. He knew they didn't have the same spiritual power. He knew, in other words, they weren't going to continue in the purity of the faith. But at least they would share something with the people that would give the groundwork to allow the rays of light to eventually break forth. And isn't that what happened? I mean, even with the message of the Talmudim. So the Talmudim go out to Asia and other places, and they spread the gospel. Over time, it gets corrupted by non-Jews. But even today, in the church realm, where people are just have abject ignorance of the actual faith of Messiah and his Talmudim, but they still believe in the God of Israel, they still believe in the Messiah of Israel, they're still carrying around the Bible of Israel. Their heroes are still Jews. Now they have, in their minds, they've pretty much lost all of that Jewish nature. A lot of people, unfortunately, don't even understand that Yeshua was Jewish. Do you understand? We have to educate people to tell them, hey, Messiah was Jewish, and that comes to as a shock to a lot of people, which is absurd. It's crazy that we have to say, by the way, do you know that Yeshua is a Jewish Messiah? I mean, wow. That's how lost in the sauce that we've become. But the ray of light is still there, ready to break that darkness off of them. That's the pattern that we're seeing here. Now, continuing, it says, these were the descendants of Keturah, Kol Ele B'nei Keturah. Now, it goes on to say, although both they and their descendants were subject to the obligation of circumcision, spiritually, they still remain the children of Keturah, and they practice idolatry. So unfortunately, again, they just didn't keep the faith. Okay, they slipped back into the idolatrous ways. So it says here, why then did God himself command Abraham to marry her? Our sages point out, why did God want this marriage to happen? If they were not going to keep the faith, what was the point? And here is the point. It was because God knew that some of the offspring would bring the light of the Torah to the idolatrous people. This comes from Sefer Hasidim. So the entire marriage of Abraham to Keturah that led to children that would be circumcised. Now, I want you to notice that too. Abraham circumcised everybody. Abraham circumcised everybody. He circumcised himself. He circumcised Ishmael. He circumcised all the men in his house. He circumcised Isaac. And later he circumcised all the boys that came from him and he and Keturah. This is Abraham. This is Abraham who believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. There wasn't one point at which, at the very end of Abraham's life, after he had walked with God all of those many, many decades, and he knew God better than anybody will ever know God, except for Yeshua. He had dinner with Hashem and two angels. Come on. He talked with God all the time. Hashem showed up and did the covenant of the parts. I mean, it's crazy. And after all that time, there was never a point at which Abraham said, you know, I can stop doing the commandments now. I've achieved faith. I've achieved grace. There was never a point at which Abraham said, you know what? We no longer have to do this anymore. We don't have to circumcise our kids. We have circumcision of the heart now. There's never a time where Abraham said that. And here we are singing songs like Father Abraham had many sons. Right? But we don't follow Father Abraham. You know, we mentioned yesterday that movie, Princess Bride. And inconceivable. And the Spaniard said, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Well, we say a lot of times follow. I follow Messiah. I follow God or whatever. Well, I don't think I don't think that word means what we think it means. Because from a Hebrew point of view, to follow somebody like a disciple follows his rabbi means to be like them, to mimic them. And in most cases, especially in antiquity, that meant literally in every way. Dress like them, walk like them, talk like them. Why? Because you're trying to emulate them in every way so that you can carry their message in every way. But today we say, I follow the Messiah. Oh, okay. Do you live a Jewish life? Are you Shomer? You keep kosher? You celebrate the festivals? You wear a tzitzit or a tekel or whatever? And the answer is no. I don't keep the Sabbath. I don't keep the festivals. I don't eat kosher. I don't live a Jewish life at all. But yet I'm following Messiah. I mean, do you understand that doesn't make any sense whatsoever? So I observed that my Mashiach lived a certain way, and I do the exact opposite. And thereby, I'm following him. So, you say to somebody, as way of analogy, you say, hey, I want you to follow me to my house. Get in your car. I will get in my car. And I want you to follow me to my house. Okay? Because you don't know where I live, and I want you to follow me. And the person says, awesome. So you get in your car, and you pull up to a stop sign, and you go right. And the person behind you goes left. You call them up on the phone. What are you doing? I thought you were following me. I am following you. But you're not behind me. I went right. You went left. The person says, I'm following you by not following you. So I'll ask you a question. Will the person get to your house? How could they? But what logical sense does it make that they should follow you by not following you? But that's what we do all the time. This is why Kepha said in the vision of the sheet, he said, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Why do you say that? Because I'm following Mashiach. He never ate anything impure or unclean. Therefore, I don't. Period. So one more insight here. There's a lot more to be shared, and we'll have the rest of the week to get to. But here's one last thing. This, remember when they said about the Mashiach, they said, surely this is the Son of God, right? There's a Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchat Aruch. He wants his food. 1 second, Tigris. I'll be right there. Abraham begot Isaac. Despite the multitude of proselytes converting to Abraham's faith and all the children of his wife Keturah and of his son Ishmael, previously mentioned, Isaac was the only one worthy, the only worthy successor of the patriarch. Solely in Isaac was his spirit most perfectly embodied. In the spiritual sense, Isaac was truly the only son. Listen to this. In a spiritual sense, even though Abraham had many sons, okay, converts and otherwise, but his only true son spiritually was Isaac. I want you to see, God is teaching us about patterns here. I want you to see the pattern. So the spiritual and physical resemblances between father and son became still more striking after the father's death. So much so that after Abraham died, people would behold Isaac and exclaim, surely this is the son of Abraham. That's why you need to study. By the way, that's in the Zohar. This is why you need to study rabbinic literature. If you don't study rabbinic literature, you will not understand all of the important points. I mean, something so simple as a soldier saying, surely this is the Son of God, goes back to the Holy Zohar. End of our Aliyah today. Thank you for being with me. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I am going to go feed Tigris the cat. You have a great day and enjoy and celebrate the fact that we've come out of the ark on the dry land today. Shalom, luck, and rabbi. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.